Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. I hope that wherever this finds you right now, that you are doing well and that you're having a good day. I'm actually at a convention this week in North Carolina, and I've given two presentations today. I just finished one of those presentations on the historical reliability of the story of Jesus that we find the evidence for the historical reliability of the Jesus story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the canonical Gospels. And so I'm a little wasted right now, but I want to go ahead and get this podcast out to you because I just feel like this series that we're beginning, this is going to be part one of a I don't know how many parts series on the active nonviolence of Jesus. And I want to go ahead and get this first installment of this series out to you as quick as possible. We're going to begin this week with Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Jesus here says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap your left cheek too. If someone takes you to court to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If one of the occupation troops forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. When someone asks you for something, give it to him. When someone wants to borrow something, lend it to him. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your friends, hate your enemies.' But now I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike. He gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It seems to me today, based on these words, and these words are probably the most revolutionary words of Jesus for me personally, it would seem to me that in Western Americanized Christianity that we've lost our way today. But not so much that we've lost our way. We are so far off the path that we've forgotten what the road even looks like that we're supposed to be on. Ever since Jesus spoke these words 2 millennia ago, followers and non-followers, Christians and non-Christians alike, have read these words and felt that Jesus was pretty clear. Sometimes Jesus speaks in parables and we have to figure it out, but this teaching was uniquely different. Jesus speaks so plainly here, and then he actually lives a life demonstrating exactly what he means, all the way down to the manner of his death. And here's where I'm scratching my head this week. How did we get from this clear teaching of Jesus to today, Christianity today, where we, as Christians in America, we celebrate July 4th as a Christian holiday, where, you know, American Christians killed more British Christians than they killed us. We fly American flags in our churches. We identify ourselves as Americans first and Christians second. Anytime you speak against America, Christians immediately get defensive and say, "This is our country," rather than realizing that we're strangers and foreigners and ambassadors for a kingdom that's not of this world. John Hagee's famous prayer that God would, in the name of Jesus, lead this country in our wars, and that the angels of heaven would go before American troops against our enemies. How did we get from loving our enemies, washing our enemies' feet, to here? Within Christianity today, we have a series of reasons and justifications that we use to circumvent the application of Jesus' words here in their truest meaning. In our application, we say that Jesus' teaching on this subject is only for certain groups, certain periods of time periods, certain cultural circumstances. But the fact that Jesus taught the way of peace is obvious to everybody. Christians today just find a unique way to circumvent its application in our lives. Today we've gone from believing that Jesus' teaching on this subject that he was laying down a rule with absolutely no exceptions. This is how the first 300 years of Christian history interpreted Jesus' words here. No exceptions. This is the rule. Then we progressed to believing that there were certain exceptions to Jesus' teaching. Then, from exceptions being admitted, we went to exceptions then being embraced. And today, exceptions are not lived by more than the rule is. The exceptions have actually become the rule, and the teachings of Jesus have become the exception. And the question that we have to ask is, how did this happen? That's what this series of e-sites and podcasts is going to be addressing, and it could not be more important right now, and I hope you can see its importance before we end today. But your understanding on this topic, I will freely admit from the very beginning, will be deeply determined by what your picture of God looks like, whether God looks to you like Jesus or like something else. And most of the time at Renewed Heart Ministries, we're a ministry with a goal of humbly serving the world, with a call to non-followers of Jesus to consider the radical, self-sacrificial, other-centered teachings of Christ. But in this series, we're going to be doing something very unique. We're not calling for non-followers of Jesus to consider the teachings of Jesus. We're actually going to be calling those who claim to follow Jesus to take a serious look at the actual teachings of Jesus. This series is going to be uniquely focused towards Christians, asking them to change the direction of their lives and to actually begin following Jesus. It's a call to Christians to repent. And it transcends denominations. It reaches to the central core of what, for the first 300 years of Christianity, it meant to be a follower of the way. At its heart, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was about following a way of peace. Now, I want to also say this, before we even begin this series, I am fully aware that we have supporters out there of Renewed Heart Ministries and followers out there of Renewed Heart Ministries that are wonderful Christians who have a different opinion on this. These folks are Christians that are committed to Scripture. They love God, but they subscribe to the just war theory. They don't align with Renewed Heart Ministries' teaching on this. Now, some of them are in law enforcement. Some are in the military. Some currently work in different governmental roles. I'm thinking of a lot of our friends and supporters there on the island of Oahu. I want you guys to know from the very beginning, I love each one of you, and I am so glad that you're going to be tracking with me on this series. One of the things that we here at Renewed Heart Ministries passionately believes is that it's possible to separate agreement from acceptance. In other words, we can disagree and yet disagree as brothers and sisters, as friends, not viewing each other as outsiders, but seeing each other as insiders, not as enemies, but more like family who's grappling with an issue. We're both part of the family. We understand and accept each other, even though we don't agree on this. And to be honest, it would be easier for you if you're not a pacifist, either by a career or actual belief, to find another ministry than Renewed Heart Ministries that agrees more with you, that doesn't stretch you or pull you out of your comfort zone. I realize that. But I want to affirm you, because the fact that you and I are friends and that you are tracking with us on this, and that you can sit, and that I consider you and you consider me, we consider each other as deeply committed Christians, even though we might not agree on this, and that you're willing to partner with Renewed Heart Ministries and what we do in the world to help others see a better picture of God, that demonstrates what we do agree on, that Jesus' kingdom was all about. And so through this series, we're going to be looking at this subject as family. It's not going to be an effort to find out who the real Christian is and who the heretic is. No, we're both going to see each other as committed Christians who are centered on Christ, founded on Scripture, and we're secure and confident in our love, our respect, and our consideration of each other. Over the next few weeks, we're going to hash this out, but we're going to hash some of this out together. Secondly, I want to make this very clear too. Is it possible for a pacifist to honor a non-pacifist? And I believe absolutely. This is one of the major differences between Christian pacifism and what some have called secular or hippie pacifism. And this is not the movement of the 60s, you know, the hell no, we won't go. This is radically different. I have friends right now who are deeply committed Christians, who are, once again, either in military service or in law enforcement, and I can honor them, even though I may hold a different position than them. And I want to explain what I mean by this. What my friends and I do agree on is that there are causes worth dying for, risking our own lives for. And I can honor them in this. I can honor those in the military and in law enforcement who continually put their life at risk for a cause in which they believe in. This, to me, is honorable. It's very honorable. What we disagree on is whether or not it's okay to kill for a cause. What we do agree on is whether or not we should be willing to die for a cause. And the fact that they've embraced this and that I agree with them is deeply honorable. So let me say right from the beginning, those of you who are listening to this, who are in the military or you're in law enforcement, if you're doing this from your best understanding of Scripture and according to your conscience, I want you to know, even though we may disagree on some of these fine points, I still deeply honor you and the passion in which you hold your beliefs. I mean, to the point of being willing to die for what you believe, this is a level of commitment that is rare among most American Christians in today's comfort-based, consumer-driven Christianity. And so I honor you in this. And for this, I can say, you're my heroes. Is it possible to do this and disagree? I believe it is. Thirdly, Jesus' teaching on pacifism is not to be confused with passivism. In other words, it's P-A-C-I-F-I-S-M, not P-A-S-S-I-V-E-I-S-M. I hope you caught those spellings. It's not a do-nothing, let the other people pay the price, let someone else do the dirty work, inactive excuse just to run away and be a coward. Passivism holds to the same root as to pacify. It comes from the Latin word pax, like pax romana, the peace of Rome. It means peace. Pacifism is to bring peace or to bring reconciliation. But this is the key difference. It's not peace by any means. It's not peace at any price. It's not a goal to be reached by any means necessary. It's peace, but it's peace by peaceful means. It's a lifestyle. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. It's a way of life, not just a goal, where the means and the ends are aligned. To make this point really clear, I want to look at the contrast that we see modeled in the different methods used by in the civil rights movement in the U.S., the differences we see between the Muslim activist Malcolm X and the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. King spoke of the ends being embedded in the means so that the means themselves reflect the ends toward which they were working. So we don't choose the way of violence in order to obtain peace. The way of peace is exactly that. It's both a way and a goal. To embrace pacifism, a life that's centered on pacifying, it simply means that you seek to bring peace, but by means that reflect the goal. It's not a do-nothing pacifism. It's a willingness to lay down even your own life, if need be, to bring about peace. This is exactly what Jesus so effectively demonstrated throughout his entire life. And we have overwhelming evidence today that the followers of Jesus were pacifist for the first 3 centuries, for 300 years. They could have disagreed on everything back then, and they did. They disagreed on almost every topic, but this was the one time in human history where there was agreement, and it was agreement on this single topic. They held an unwavering commitment to nonviolence. Today, the Christian church in America has become something that would be completely unrecognizable to these early Christians. And the statements that I'm about to share with you, that I'm about to read for you, I want you to know these aren't a random sampling of a majority position back then. There is not one record of a dissenting voice within Christian leadership on this point for 300 years. Never has there been, ever in Christian history, unity of belief on any belief as there was on this topic during the first 300 years of the Christian church's history. And this is not, once again, a majority position. This is the only position held unanimously without exception. I'll start with Origen's words, and you're going to see that the early church interpreted how they interpreted Jesus' teachings on pacifism. Origen's words, "We as Christians, we no longer take up sword against nation, nor do we learn war anymore, but we have become the children of peace." Tertullian wrote, "And shall the son of peace take part in the battle when it does not become him? to even sue at law? You're not even going to defend your own rights. It says, and shall he apply the chain and the prison and the torture and the punishment who is not the avenger even of his own wrongs? Hippolytus wrote, anyone who has the power of the sword or who is a civil magistrate wearing the purple should desist or he should be rejected. In other words, you couldn't be a Christian and serve in the military or even in the government in this early time. Arnobius wrote, rather, it's better to suffer wrong than to inflict it. To me, that is a beautiful statement. Rather, it is better to suffer wrong than to inflict it. We would rather shed our own blood than stain our hands and our conscience with that of another. Arnobius also wrote, it makes no difference whether you put a man to death by word. In other words, you're in a governmental role where you command war, death by word, or rather by the sword itself, since it is the act of putting to death which is prohibited. And Lactantius, who actually was the tutor of Constantine's son, even right during this time of transition with Constantine, he still echoed what had gone before him. He said, when God forbids killing, he doesn't just ban murder, which is not permitted under the law even. He is also recommending us not to do certain things which are treated as lawful among men. Whether you kill a man with a sword or a word, it makes no difference, since killing itself is banned. With all of these quotations, what we see is that the just war theory, or justified violence, which is the dominant teaching in Christianity today on this topic, we do not see this entering into Christian belief until Constantine, when Christians, for the very first time in their history, begin to lay down the cross, this nonviolent, self-sacrificial love through which they were seeking to influence society, and they begin picking up the sword instead. This change is what historians and scholars today have called the Constantinian shift. And it's where violence was embraced by those who claimed to follow Jesus for the very first time in history. The rest, if you look at the history of Christianity, it is a trail, a bloody history that I believe personally has brought among many today, untold damage to people's picture of God. There's been more bloodshed in the name of Jesus than any other name ever in human history. And today we're experiencing the backlash against that religious violence in our culture today. Today you have people like Sam Harris, the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, some of the neo-atheists that are out there, saying that when you take human dysfunction and add God to it, you've only amplified the dysfunction. You've only given human dysfunction just a religious impetus. You've just made it worse. You've upped the stakes. You've amplified it, magnified it. Their solution then is that God doesn't make human dysfunction better. God makes it worse. Therefore, we need to reject God. And I'm submitting that they've at least diagnosed the problem right. But the solution is not to throw out God. The solution is to begin seeing that God is the type of being that Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago portrayed him to be. You see, as Chesterton said, G.K. Chesterton, the history of Christianity does not prove that the teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting. What the history of Christianity proves is that the teachings of Jesus have been found difficult and have been left untried. Never has this statement been more true when we come to the pacifist teachings of Jesus. John Howard Yoder, in his book Christian Attitudes Towards War, Peace, and Revolution, he wrote, the Constantinian shift amounted to a fundamental reorientation in the relationship of church and world. Constantine's conversion might possibly be the most defining event in Western history. I personally think it's second only to the life of Jesus himself. And when church and state unite, which is what we see happening with Constantine, historically, it has only ever ended in the church becoming the state's whore. This is what we see prophesied in Revelation 17. And according to the early church, pacifism was not an optional issue. it was the clearest indication that the church was free from all nationalistic or other forms of domination. Today, when America goes to war, something very unique is happening. Christians view America not as a kingdom of this world that they're living in. They view themselves as Americans. It's our country. Especially in some parts of the U.S., Christians become America's wartime loudest cheerleaders. They want to fight right alongside of America to rid the world of evildoers. And for anyone to even raise the idea that Jesus called his followers not to influence or to affect society this way, but rather through radical, self-sacrificial loving of our enemies, you start raising those kinds of voices, and it produces a huge backlash among Christians. I remember a few years back, I was part of a series of meetings in Oregon where the advertising had a picture of Jesus washing the feet of all of these world leaders, and right in the middle was a picture of Osama bin Laden and Jesus there washing his feet. And the backlash, and I wasn't part of the organization or the setup of the meetings, but the backlash was they had to move it to a neutral location. They had to move it out of a church into a neutral location. There was a huge backlash by the Christians in Oregon over this. That was an event called the Good News Tour in Portland, Oregon, a few years back that I was privileged to be a guest speaker there with. But there was a time, not so long ago, when all someone needed to do in our culture was proved that the story of Jesus was true, and then one would become a follower of Jesus. And then we entered into a time of relativism, when everyone abandoned absolute truth, and Christians began claiming, rather than the story of Jesus being true, they said following Jesus just works, and there were intrinsic benefits to it. And this only goes so far, because in all honesty, Christians suffer too, and we actually have a higher divorce rate now than non-Christians. But then came my generation, and we were tired of consumer-driven Christianity. We were tired of playing religious games. We wanted something that was real, and so the apologetic of my generation was Jesus is real. But once again, this came and went, wore off. Today, this is what we have to realize. We have a generation of non-believers out there who are growing up in the wake of the religiously motivated violence of September 11th, and they don't care whether it's Muslim or Christian. They've seen what someone believing that they're right can do. And today, just to go out and say we Christians feel we're right, in all honesty, when you look at the history of Christianity and the Muslims, our methods aren't much different. And I know a lot of you will be offended at me saying that, and you're going to send in a lot of emails. Please understand that at its heart, yeah, there may be some differences, but those differences are very minimal. Originally, there would have been a stark difference in those who are willing to kill for what they believe and those who are willing to be killed for what they believe. Today, the world, I believe, is ripe for a group who claims to follow Jesus, who also embrace Jesus' teachings on nonviolence. Shane Claiborne, I don't know if you're familiar with Shane. He is an Anabaptist author, but he also wrote books like Jesus for President, and he spent some time with Mother Teresa working alongside of her. But Shane, this is a quote from Shane Claiborne where he is known to say, the Anabaptists are beginning to make more and more sense to a world that is increasingly aware of the emptiness of materialism and the ugliness of militarism. Anabaptist logic is rooted in the wisdom of the cross of Jesus, which Scripture says confounds the wisdom of this world. It seems this world is poised for a new Anabaptist movement. Now, what he means by that is a group that claims to follow Jesus, but who embraces the nonviolent teachings of what Jesus and his kingdom was all about. In this series, over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking an honest look at what's happened to the church during the conversion of Constantine. That's what next week's going to be about. After that, we're going to take a hard look at what the actual teachings of Jesus on this topic were. After that, we're going to discuss the frequently asked questions that everybody immediately brings. These questions arise as soon as you start trying to apply Jesus' teaching to our lives. We don't look at how Jesus modeled it. We don't even look for the scripture. We immediately begin with these emotional emotionally charged objections. People will say, and these are some of the topics we're going to cover. We're going to cover maybe some other ones too, but we'll at least cover these. And how does this apply? People say, well, what do you do with Hitler and the Allied forces? You know, should we just let Hitler, you know, just stomp all over, you know, just continue to... We're going to look at what if someone breaks into your home? I mean, when you've got a gun, would you pick up, you know, those kind of issues? We're going to look at Old Testament violence commanded by God. I mean, didn't God justify violence in the Old Testament? We're going to look at what Paul said in Romans 13, whether that means that Christians can be in the military or in law enforcement. We're going to look at domestic violence. You know, some people look at the teachings of Jesus and say, does that mean I should just stay with my abusive husband? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the examples that people do use in the teachings of Jesus, which I think is a desperate New Testament exegesis to find some violent picture of him. We're going to look at some of the actual objections that people have to this that they try to pull out of the life of Jesus. But I want to encourage you all the way through this series to track with me on this. Don't try to guess ahead of time how we're going to apply Jesus' teachings, how we're going to answer these questions that I've just mentioned. Instead, let's just simply start with the teachings of Jesus, the early church, and allow the answers to these things to surface over the next few weeks. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised, but at the same time culturally challenged, and I think that's going to be a good thing. I think you're going to actually enjoy this. I remember when I first began to discover the reality of some of these things, it was like the lights came on. I sat there and thought, man, where has this been all my life? It just made so much sense, and I think it's going to make sense to you too. Last, we're going to end this series on how to apply Jesus' teachings in a culturally relevant way, in a meaningful way that makes sense to us today. It's going to be a wonderful journey. If you're still with me in this podcast, even right now, if you haven't even shut it off yet, I just want to affirm you. You're amazing. Thanks for staying with me. Thanks for not getting offended and shutting it off. Thanks for enduring all the way to here, for just hanging with it. Whether we agree at the end of this series or not, I want you to know, to me, whether you become a pacifist too, whether you're reaffirmed in your pacifism, or whether or not you embrace more fully your just war theory, I want you to know that as family, at the very minimum, we're going to understand each other better, and we're going to understand what we even ourselves believe and why. And whether, once again, you subscribe to justified violence, a just war theory, or you're a pacifist, we at least agree that Jesus taught and modeled the way of peace. We both right now agree that we should first seek nonviolent creative options first. This really is the only difference between the two. Just war theorists believe that we should seek nonviolent creative options first, but as a last resort, we can turn to violence as a means of bringing peace, even if it costs someone their life. A pacifist stops short of this one final step. We believe we should do something, but we should be willing to even lay down our own lives as the last resort, the final option. And this is where we can agree. We agree that there's, as some people have said, there's 10 options we should get to before resorting to violence. The pacifist just simply says, yep, we've got 10 options. You just have an 11th one that we don't subscribe to. So we can at least agree that Jesus taught us to initially follow a way of peace. What pacifists believe is that it wasn't just initially. This was Jesus' ultimate goal. So following Jesus means living a life where we become conduits of Jesus' radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love. I would just simply add one more adjective, and that is, it's a nonviolent love. I'm going to close this week with Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and 1 John 2, verse 6. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wrote, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." These were those who were suffering persecution as well. And the author of Hebrews was saying, consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. You're not alone. Consider him who pioneered this path before you. In 1 John 2, 6, the Apostle John says, whoever claims to live in him should live as Jesus did. And this is significant. So, as we close this week, let me say this. Keep living in the way of peace. Whether you believe in justified violence or whether you're a pacifist, you can at least subscribe to the fact that Jesus taught us to live normally in a way of peace. To live lives of radical love. And so this week, live out that love and keep building the kingdom. I love you guys. Thanks for being with me this week. We'll see you next week.